want to continue our study this evening of the great theme of God's attributes in our series, What is God Like? Theology is doxology. In other words, theology must always lead to worship or the glory of God. And I believe as we consider another attribute of God's tonight, the patience of God, we'll be led to thankful worship of our God, the God who waited. In this series, What is God Like?, we've studied God's existence, we've studied His love, His immutability, or the fact that He doesn't change. We've considered God's sovereignty, His justice, His power, His holiness, and His compassion. Tonight I want to look at yet another great attribute of God, and as I said, it's God's patience. As has been the habit in this study, we'll start with the theology of God's patience, and then we'll move to an example, or tonight in fact several examples, of that attribute in the life of an Old Testament character, seeing how God's attributes work out in the real life of people like you and me. So let's begin with the theology of the attribute. Let's start with the declaration of God's patience. God is a God who has not left His creatures guessing as to what He is like. He has Himself declared to us what He is like. One of those great self-declarations of God is found in Exodus chapter 34. And so let's turn there as we begin. We're familiar with this passage because we just studied it when we considered God's compassion. Turn again, however, to that remarkable text, and we'll see God's declaration of what He's like. Exodus chapter 34. Moses is again meeting God on the mountain. There is indeed something of a reenactment of the earlier giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So God Himself is speaking. This is a self-declaration. My name is Yahweh, He says, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Not much more than a month after the giving of the Ten Commandments, faithless Israel committed spiritual adultery with Aaron's golden calf. God contemplated wiping them out on the spot. It would have been just for Him to do so. However, God didn't send out the fiery arm of justice immediately. What restrained Him? Well, we're told in the middle of verse 6 what it was. He is slow to anger. The Lord God, is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. Now, the Hebrew actually says this. It sounds a bit funny. It says, God is long of nose. That's what it actually says. It's a funny kind of idiom. Perhaps the idea was this. When someone gets angry, their nose turns red or burns. When God gets angry, He doesn't act until His nose burns all the way down to His face. In other words, God doesn't act quickly in anger. Why? Because He has a long nose. It takes such a long time to burn that God doesn't get angry quickly. Today we would say God has a short fuse. Different word picture, same idea. Whatever the imagery behind the idiom long of nose, the message about God is very clear. God is patient. 8 times the Old Testament says that God is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. While sin indeed does anger Him, He doesn't respond with a fit of rage. This attribute of God, in fact, this very statement here in Exodus 34:6, is often repeated in the Old Testament. Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Nehemiah 9, Joel 2, and other passages all quote this statement. It's God's declaration about His own character, and it's unmistakable. He is a patient God. Now, the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean when it says God is patient? So, having seen the declaration of God, let me give you a definition now. A definition of God's patience. God's patience means that God often graciously withholds. I'm going to give you a long definition. You can scribble it down here. God often graciously withholds judgments over long periods of time from those who are sinning. God often, not always, but God often graciously withholds judgments over long periods of time from those who are sinning. Now, you think some biblical examples of this. Adam would be the most obvious example of all, probably. Eat from the tree and surely you will die, God said in Genesis 2. Well, in Genesis 5, we find out that all the days of Adam were 930 years. The wages of sin is death. But God, because of His patience, often withholds the full consequences of our sin for long periods of time. Sinners should die at birth, if not before, because our sin does demand justice. And God is just, and that means He always gives what is deserved. However, for our good, sometimes He delays the giving. He often graciously withholds judgment over long periods of time, even for those who sin. Now, turn to Psalm 103, and you'll see an Old Testament expression of this definition. Psalm 103. It's a favorite psalm, and part of the reason why is because it quotes this passage from Exodus. Psalm 103, verse 8, the quotation is there. The Lord is gracious, or is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Well, according to verse 7, David is definitely reflecting on the golden calf incident of the Exodus. He said, God made known His ways to Moses. Now, notice, however, verse 10. In verse 10, David defined or explained God's slowness to anger. He said, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God's slowness to anger means that at any given point in our life, God has not really given to us the just reward of our sin. We have worked tirelessly, endlessly to earn the wages of sin. God has withheld part of the paycheck. Can you say that God has treated you the way your wicked, rebellious, self-centered acts deserve? He hasn't. He has delayed His full justice. The only reason a sinner doesn't die and go straight to hell every time that he sins is because God is patient. He has a habit of not immediately giving us what we deserve. Now, there are a number of memorable illustrations of this, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we go from the definition to the illustration here. Jesus illustrated God's patience with the parable of the ungrateful debtor in Matthew 18. You remember the man owed the king a fabulous, absolutely unpayable debt? When repayment was due, Jesus said that the man fell to the ground and he prostrated himself, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The king, who of course pictures God in the parable, was patient, even erasing the debt altogether. One of the brilliant Old Testament illustrations of God's patience with sinners is the city of Nineveh. Turn to the book of Jonah for a moment. Jonah, back there in the middle of the minor prophets, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, and then I think you hit Obadiah, and then Jonah. The city of Nineveh is a great Old Testament illustration of this patience of God. When God called Jonah to preach repentance to Nineveh, Jonah, you remember, ran away. In chapter 4 of his book, Jonah tells us why he did that. Starting in verse 1. God spared the city of Nineveh from the judgment that He had promised on them. That's what chapter 3, verse 10 says. But the sparing of judgment, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this why what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah says, I ran away, God, because I know who You are, and I didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. God didn't drop a divine atomic bomb on Nineveh like He promised, like they deserved. God was patient and gave them a Jonah-shaped opportunity to repent instead. And, if you will, God's patience paid off, and they did repent. Now, turn just a few pages further on in the Minor Prophets, through Micah, to the book of Nahum. Nahum is really Jonah, part 2. When Nahum wrote, something over 100 years had passed since Nineveh's repentance at Jonah's preaching. The dates would approximately be about 750 B.C. for the preaching, about 650 B.C. for the writing here of Nahum. In the 100 years since Jonah, Nineveh had returned whole hog to her ungodly, violent, evil ways. Notice how the prophecy of Nahum begins. Verse 1. The oracle or the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. What's the only thing that's holding that back for Nineveh right now? The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum's warning to Nineveh was that the dam of God's patience was holding back what their sin deserved. However, God was about to open the floodgates. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel will wither. The blossom of Lebanon will wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. What Nahum was saying is that, Nineveh, you need to understand that the only thing that protects the unrepentant sinner from the shattering, volcanic, just anger of God is the dike of his patience. They were trying God's patience, and in fact, God would bring judgment. Now, Peter points out something in his second letter in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter. Only the thin thread of God's slowness to anger keeps the unrepentant one from tumbling into the fires of hell. Peter points out why God is patient in 2 Peter chapter 3. Having seen the declaration, the definition, and the illustrations of God's patience, as we still are under the theology, let's consider the application of God's patience. Why in the world does God bother? He's holy, he's just. Why doesn't he just wipe sinners out? Why does he apply his patience to us? In the church of Peter's day, there were some people who mocked the idea of final judgment. God hadn't judged them yet. He wouldn't judge them at all. That was their typical twisted sinner's argument. 2 Peter 3, verse 4, you see it? They were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You say Jesus is coming back. I don't see him coming. He hasn't done anything about my sin recently, and so God isn't going to judge. Notice how Peter responds to their foolish judgment will never come arguments. Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, that is, of Jesus returning in judgment. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the application of God's patience. God delays justice. He reins in the galloping warhorse of his wrath so that you and I will live long enough to repent. If he didn't delay what was deserved, none of us would live long enough to repent from our sins. None of us would live long enough to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. It's no surprise, then, that Peter said this further down in verse 15. He said, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Grace means God gives better than is deserved. Patience means he lets you live long enough to get that grace. For sinners who have not yet denied self and taken up their cross to follow Jesus, God's patience is their only hope. But how dangerous to presume that God will give you even another 30 seconds to live. He is under no obligation to. He is under no obligation to give you your next breath, your next heartbeat. If you have not yet repented, only the thin thread of God's patience keeps you from eternal wrath. Now, for saved sinners, believers, God's patience is a wonder. It's a marvel. How is it that he let you live long enough in order to repent? Can you believe that he did that? I can't. I can't believe that he let you live, or me. If you feel a mosquito biting you, what do? You squash it. God felt the bite of your sin. The account that Christ would pay for you at the cross was running up at a fantastic rate each day. Yet God waited, giving you time to turn from your sin to follow him. That's the theology of God's patience. Its declaration, its definition, its illustration, and its application. Now, What about an Old Testament example of God's patience? Who would, better than any other, exemplify for us this attribute of God's great and enduring patience with sinners? Well, certainly the golden calf incident is the primary national example of this attribute of God, but what about an individual? Tonight I want to introduce you to the most wicked man in the Old Testament. In fact, until the Antichrist himself walks on the face of the earth just before Jesus' return, I believe that there will be not a man as wicked as this one was. The list of his sin is absolutely monstrous. Adam brought sin into the human race. This guy perfected it. His only rival in all of the scripture, perhaps, is Jezebel. But in fact, he even outstrips her. Jezebel, well, she's as pure as the driven slush, right? This man is worse. He is the moral equivalent of what you scrape off the bottom of a septic tank. He's, in my mind, the most profound example of God's patience in all of the Bible. You curious? You want to know who he is? What is God like? You'll never really know God's patience until you meet Manasseh. And so turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In this chapter we meet a man named Manasseh. Manasseh was the 16th king of Judah. His story is told in this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. The chapter opens saying Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That's most certainly he was a vice regent with his father. At 12 years old, he became a vice regent with his father. He became king jointly, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. Manasseh's grandfather was King Ahaz of Judah. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, you remember that Ahaz was a pretty nasty guy himself. He was the king who padlocked the doors of the temple shut so that no one could worship Yahweh. Well, Ahaz had a son named Hezekiah, Manasseh's father. Well, Hezekiah was of a different sort altogether. Hezekiah, although not perfect by any means, he set an outstanding fatherly example for his son Manasseh. Hezekiah became king of Judah at age 25. His first official act was to reopen the temple that his father had locked shut. He had the priests clean out the filth and the debris that had accumulated there during his father's reign. And a whole chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, is dedicated to recording how Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover feast in the land of Judah. The biblical historian, in fact, says that true spiritual fervor was so high that there had been nothing like it since the days of David and Solomon. Well, if you remember your biblical history as well, you remember that God acted in some marvelous ways on behalf of Hezekiah. Manasseh was probably a small boy when God wiped out the whole Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 dead, to protect Hezekiah. About that same time, God spared Hezekiah's life from a terminal illness, promising him 15 more years of life. Isaiah, the prophet, no less, was Hezekiah's counselor, Manasseh's as well. Manasseh's nation, Judah, was a set-apart nation with a unique divine heritage. Manasseh had been given a fabulous legacy by God and by his father, Hezekiah. However, like colorblindness, wickedness seemed to skip generations in David's line. Manasseh, spiritually speaking, was the son of his grandfather, Ahaz, not his father, Hezekiah. The biblical historian gives you the full picture right up front, verse 2. He, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this phrase of condemnation is pretty common in Chronicles. Usually it's completed with the words, like his father, he did evil like his father, or he did evil like Jeroboam or Ahab, kings of Israel. Manasseh's condemnation is far worse than that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Basically what this is saying is, here is a king of Israel who seems to have no common grace. He wasn't like the kings before him who, even in their wickedness, held to some vestiges of Israel's covenant history. Manasseh was raw, uncooked, unsalted, stomach-turning pagan. He was so bad that the biblical historian had to go all the way back to the purely pagan Canaanites, pre-Joshua, pre-conquest, to find someone to compare Manasseh to. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You remember the Canaanites, they were so bad, God said, kill them all. You read, for example, Leviticus chapter 18, 19, and 20. It talks about the peoples of the land and what they were doing. It speaks there of incest, homosexuality, bestiality, every kind of imaginable and unimaginable sin. That was what was typical of the Canaanites. Manasseh was of their breed. It was as if the whole covenant of history had been, history of Israel had been forgotten at one go. All the sustaining influences of the patriarchs, the Mosaic Law, the wisdom literature, the prophets, all of it had just been jettisoned with one push of the button. Manasseh was utterly pagan. He completely rejected the moral influence of his father or the history and the religion of Israel. Completely. How bad was he? Well, I told you the list of his sins is monstrous. He rebuilt the high places his own father had destroyed. He worshipped Baal and Asherah, Baal's sensuous female consort. He worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. He built pagan altars right in the courtyard of God's temple. The infants produced by his licentious unions were sent screaming into the fires kindled in the belly of the idol Molech. He burnt them alive to the demons that he worshipped. And there is no question that he worshipped demons. Manasseh, a king of Judah, was a sorcerer king. He practiced witchcraft and consulted not Isaiah, the prophet, but the dead for his policy decisions. Verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baal and made Asherim. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and he served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination. He practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists. An unnecessary summary. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The parallel account in 2 Kings adds to the list, as if there was any need to do that. Many godly people converted during Hezekiah's revival still lived when Manasseh took the throne. They didn't live long. 2 Kings 21:16 says, Manasseh filled Jerusalem with blood. He slaughtered all the righteous people who opposed him and his wickedness. Jewish tradition says that Manasseh is the one who had Isaiah the prophet sawn in half. The next time, guys, you go out of your workshop, take down the crosscut saw and oh so gently, just slip it across the delicate skin of your tummy and think of Manasseh. Perhaps, however, Manasseh's evil is epitomized in one unthinkable act. Verse 7. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. His grandfather had locked the doors of the temple, but never had anyone done something like this. Manasseh took an idol. 2 Kings says that it was the Asherah idol. He put that idol of the Canaanite lust deity. He took that idol of the Canaanite lust goddess and he put it right inside the temple, probably in the Holy of Holies itself. And Manasseh, well, he wasn't happy to go to hell alone. He recruited. Verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Manasseh was arguably the most wicked man in the Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible. He utterly rejected the righteous legacy of his father. He became a demonized, baby-burning, believer-killing wickedness machine. And God let him reign for 55 years. That's what it said in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Why would God let the wickedest man in the Bible not just live 55 years, but be king for 55 years? He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. See, why did God let you live past your first sin? Or your second? Or your third? Or your millionth? He is patient towards you, said Peter, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. And that was God's plan for Manasseh too. Don't try to take away from Manasseh the very grace that God has given you. Satan's paragon of iniquity was about to become the biblical trophy of God's patience. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. That's not a surprise. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. Manasseh had become a vassal of Assyria, the country that God had pulverized for his father. Now, apparently, Manasseh didn't pay his taxes on time because the Assyrians came and they made him a prisoner. They said, according to the text, they literally put a hook through his nose, a ring through his nose and through his upper lip, and they would lead you, jerk you by a string attached to that and lead you away like a cow led to market. But while a prisoner in the Assyrian province of Babylon, the patient, slow to anger God, proved he is also a gracious God. To the least deserving man in all of Old Testament history, God gave grace. Verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The Hebrew verse 12 begins with a preposition that should be translated at that very time of distress. It took 55 years almost. This is obviously at the end of Manasseh's life. It took over 50 years to get him to this point. But at just the right time, at just this time of distress, God acted. 50 years or more of unrivaled wickedness, but now grace broke through. I love the way the biblical historian spoke of it. Manasseh humbled himself greatly. The Arabic cognate of this word humbled here was used of a bird folding its wings to close them up. Super proud, super hardened, super evil, Manasseh collapsed before God like a puppet with its strings cut. The Hebrew version of this word humbled was usually used in the Old Testament of submitting to a conquered army. Manasseh collapsed before God's lordship. He will be a pagan no longer. He will return to the God of his fathers. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to them, he was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Yahweh, was God. That's as good a description of Old Testament conversion as you're going to find. I love the way the Hebrew puts it. Manasseh knew that Yahweh, He is God. Sometimes when we translate it, we should leave it a little bit rough for emphasis. Manasseh knew this, that Yahweh, He is God and no one else. The raw pagan had become the intimate friend and worshiper of the true and living God. Manasseh, in fact, evidenced his true repentance. Verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars that he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord in the Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up an altar to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord, God of Israel. Now, what if God hadn't waited? What if God had given Manasseh what he deserved when he deserved it? What if God hadn't waited those 50 plus years? Christian, what if God hadn't waited for you? You see, we know and gladly, rejoicingly teach that God is sovereign over our salvation, the timing of our salvation, everything. But what if God had decided that the measuring cup of your sin was full the day before you repented? How great is the grace of God? How great is His patience. In fact, the Bible is full of examples of His unbelievable patience. Manasseh is just one example among many. Let me give you a couple of others. How about Rahab? You remember her? Turn to Joshua chapter 2. She's another stellar example of the patience of God. Joshua chapter 2. Rahab is another example of God's patience. You remember Rahab? She's the woman with three names. Her first name was Rahab, her middle name was The, and her third name was? That's right, the harlot. She is Rahab, the harlot. That's how she's introduced to us in Joshua 2. Now, some have tried to make her Rahab the innkeeper, but the Hebrew is pretty unmistakable. Literally, she was Rahab, a woman of illicit intercourse. She was a harlot, a prostitute. And she was a Canaanite from Jericho. That meant she, like Manasseh, was a demon worshiper. She was as wicked as they come. She was a woman who gave every day of her life to evil immorality with an endless procession of equally evil men. Now in Joshua 2, we read of her conversion. Begin in verse 8. Now before they lay down, that is the two spies that had been sent out by Moses. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me. God could have struck Rahab down for her sin. He could have given her the due penalty of her name, the harlot. But he waited. He gave her one more minute, one more hour, one more day, one more year to repent. Of course, you might remember that the story of God's patience goes a bit further with Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in four passages in the Bible. In Joshua, she is introduced to us with her full name, Rahab the harlot. In Hebrews 11:31, though in the list of the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, she is called again by her full name, Rahab the harlot. In James chapter 2, James used her along with Abraham as an example of saving faith. Her name in James 2, Rahab the harlot. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're told that after the fall of Jericho, the converted Rahab married an Israelite man. His name was Solomon. And they had a child named Boaz, who just happened to marry a woman named Ruth, who just happened to be the great-grandmother of a guy named David. And there in the middle of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we meet Rahab. And there, and only there in the Bible, is she introduced as just Rahab, the harlot no longer. Manasseh, Rahab, how great is the patience of God. How great is His grace. Now, of course, the greatest New Testament example of God's patience is the Apostle Paul. Turn to the book of Acts for a moment. If self-righteousness is the worst of sins, then Paul certainly had a claim to be the worst of sinners. You remember his pre-conversion track record, Acts chapter 8. It started there. Stephen has been stoned at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Flip over to chapter 9. Verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him for the synagogues in Damascus. Chapter 22, Paul gives here an account of his conversion and his pre-conversion behavior. And so he tells you what kind of man he was. Chapter 22, verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Chapter 26, verse 9, Paul again is sharing his testimony, and he gives you a glimpse of what kind of man he was before he became a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, this is the guy's mission, is to do anything he can to show a hatred to Jesus. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul was a spear-sized thorn in the side of the resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor and murderer of Jesus' people. Now, God could have wiped out the sanctimonious blemish that was Paul in a second. He could have emptied the Paul pebble out of his shoe and cast it away. But God is slow to anger. He often, not always, but often, delays the giving of what is deserved, granting sinners one more undeserved opportunity to repent. He does so to display his patience. Paul said it himself in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells you exactly why he, the worst of sinners, received grace. Starts in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul says, can you believe it? Not only did Jesus, the one I was persecuting, not only did he save me, but he appointed me to be an apostle. It's just like Rahab. Not only does he save Rahab, but he allows her to be in the line of the Messiah. Grace upon grace. Thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service as an apostle, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Here's the statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason, writes Paul, Timothy, for this reason I found mercy. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Manasseh, Rahab in the Old Testament, Paul in the New, they are trophies of the patience of God. Now, turn back to the 2 Peter passage as we conclude. Second Peter chapter 3. What is the conclusion? There are two. Warning and worship. The first conclusion regarding God's patience as we think about it in ourselves is warning. For one who has not yet believed in Christ, who has not yet repented from his sins, who has not yet taken up his cross and followed Christ, God's patience is a warning. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise of judgment. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, you better regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. If you've not given your life yet to a committed, forgiven, obedient following of our Lord Jesus Christ, then God's patience is your slender lifeline. But friend, you're near to being judged. You are this close. God is under no obligation to extend your evil history 1 hour further. We studied Manasseh. Manasseh had a son named Amon. Amon was just as wicked as his father, says the biblical text. He reigned 2 years, not 55, before God took him in judgment. The whole city of Jericho perished when God spared Rahab. Many of Paul's fellow Pharisees, they went to their graves never knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, God doesn't have to be patient with you. He has been so far if you have not turned from your sin. He has been. He's given you one more second, one more minute, one more hour, one more year of life. Each one more than you deserve. He's been gracious so far, but don't buy the sinner's lie. Oh, I can wait. I'm not ready yet to follow Jesus. Oh, I know I should, but, you know, I want to live more for me. I don't want to give myself to God yet. Maybe some point later. Maybe at some other time when I'm a little bit older and I've enjoyed my sin a bit. God has been patient with you more than you deserve. Don't stretch his patience until it snaps. Jesus Christ died on the cross bearing your sin so that you can indeed be forgiven. Paul said it this way in Romans 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly? Do you think little? Do you think it is of no big deal Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think, God has not judged me yet? He won't. Do not think lightly of the patience of God. Paul adds at the end of that verse, not knowing, do you think lightly of God's patience, not knowing that it is only His kindness that leads you to repentance? It is only His kindness that gives you one more chance, one more second, one more breath. The executioner's axe may be on the backswing even as we speak. The hangman's trapdoor may be about to fall open. The guillotine is about to fall. Don't test God's patience. Paul said to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. It is today. There is a warning in God's patience for the one who has not yet repented. For the one who has believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, a study of God's patience is not really a warning, it's worship. Theology is always doxology. How did the holy God tolerate the foul aroma of your unholy life long enough to save you? Should He not have struck you down at the very first moment that you sinned, at the moment you were born? Should not every hurtful word, every sinful thought, every selfish act that you have ever done have been your death warrant? The wages of sin is death, but God be praised. Sometimes He doesn't give the full paycheck at the end of the month. He waits, as He did with Paul, with Rahab, and even evil Manasseh. He waits so that all those He has called to Himself will be saved. You know I've said it this way to you before. You know we all want Jesus to return. I do, you do. Anyone who is a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is desperate to see Him come. Take me home. Come and take us to yourself. But what if Jesus had come 1 hour before you believed? We are to thank God for His patience, because He waited when He could have acted. He waited one more day for you so that He could draw you to salvation. So what is God like? God is a God of action. But sometimes He waits. And that patience is our salvation. God be praised. Lord, we thank You for Your patience. With Paul we cry, I am the sinner. The foremost, the worst of all. Should our sin be stacked next to Manasseh, in the end it would be just as evil. We are just as condemnable. We are so wicked. And yet You waited. One more second, one more hour, one more day, one more year. Giving us opportunity after opportunity, and we rejected. And the more You gave, the more we rejected. But then in Your perfect time, as You had appointed in Your sovereignty, we believed. Lord, how glad we are that You waited for us, that You didn't strike us dead as we deserved, that Your Son did not come back. Lord, we want Him to come, but we are glad if He waits one more day, because one more sinner might repent. One more. We may not know them. They may not live here in Pretoria. They may not live in South Africa. They may not live even on the continent of Africa. But wherever they are, one more day has been their salvation. Lord, we're glad You waited. We give You praise. We worship You because You are a patient God and You have saved us. In Jesus' name we praise You. Amen.